familiar psalm that reminds us of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Our text is going to be from Luke chapter 6. I have not read all of these texts yet, so I do know Psalm 110, and I'm familiar with Hebrews 4, so just looking forward to seeing how they all tie in as well to the texts from Luke 6. But this one is obvious, the Lordship of Jesus Christ at work in this world. Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." The word of the Lord in Hebrews chapter 4. Beginning in verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. No man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek,' who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek." And our text, if you turn to Luke's Gospel. Reading Luke chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. "Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of the grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?' Jesus answered them and said, 'Have you not even read this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate of the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat?' He said to them, 'The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.' Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, "Arise, stand here." And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?" And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. As flowers fade and the grass withers, God's holy word endures forever, and may he bring his blessing. Well, the matter of the fourth commandment is one of those matters that we may think is set aside by many within Christendom today, but I want you to think for a moment that it is not an issue that is so new to our generation. The issue of keeping the fourth commandment, of remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy, has been a constant theme both from the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in respect of how it's been taught to the church, God shows us that it's been a constant theme of problem within the church of Christ, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It has always been a problem for God's people to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. It was on this joyful and glorious day. And that's what Sabbath is all about, a glorious day, and we're going to talk about that shortly. It was on this particular day that we see Jesus, not once, but twice in our text, on two different Sabbaths, coming into conflict with Pharisees about how it's to be kept. And when we see that conflict arising here, it shouldn't surprise us that even today we're having that same conflict and those same kind of issues regarding how Christians, how the church keeps and remembers the Sabbath day. Oftentimes the debate and the discussion about how you keep the Sabbath day falls into one of two camps, either an idea of arguing against legalism or an idea of arguing against lawlessness. And I bring those two challenges up because that's where Scripture constantly deals with regarding the way that God's people keep and remember the Sabbath day. I'm not going to go into the whole discussion as to why it's now considered Sunday, the first day of the week, other than to direct you to our confessional standards and our catechisms that give enough clear evidence to show that when we speak of remembering the Sabbath day and keeping it holy, we are looking at today, the first day of the week, what I prefer to call the Lord's Day, pertaining to the day of Christ's full accomplishment of redemption in his resurrection, and by his resurrection, claiming the day for his own. Even as God in the Old Testament claimed that seventh day as the triumph of rejoicing in his completion of creation, Jesus claims the first day by his resurrection in the triumph of the completion of our redemption. And it is to be a holy day for God's people. But it is not a day without conflict, especially within Christians' minds, of how we are to remember it. Now, I do want to make a few statements. One being, we do need to educate people that one is not a legalist because he wants to keep this day holy. I find it very ironic that when it comes to many Christians' understandings of legalists, that they're always thinking that a legalist is somebody who looks at the law of God and says, we need to keep it. We need to follow it. And particularly within much of Christendom, they confine their understanding of a legalist as somebody who particularly looks at the fourth commandment and says, we must remember the Sabbath day. There is a direct focus in many Christians' minds of defining a legalist as someone who looks at today and says, we shouldn't be working, we should be worshiping, it's a holy day. It's desperately ironic. But one isn't, and there isn't a legalist for viewing the fourth commandment in that way, and we do need to educate a lot in our day. What a legalist is someone who thinks that by doing something or by conforming to a certain standard, they are able to gain grace from God that relates to their salvation. That's legalism. A legalist is somebody who thinks that either by accomplishing some moral standard in their life or by doing something, God will save them. That's legalism. And we need to be clear in defining that with people. Now, in saying that, I do believe that both testaments address the issue of lawlessness and legalism concerning the Lord's Day. And I address it in this way because the Old Testament dealt more with the lawlessness of God's people concerning the day. You look at various texts in the Old Testament, like Exodus 16, when God instituted the Sabbath for His people. And it was not instituting the Sabbath in reflection of the law at that time. It was instituting the Sabbath in reflection of God's gracious provision to His people in providing for them manna, which would be to them for the next 40 years of their life, for a complete generation of people. God, in bringing the manna to provide for His people each day, said and instituted the purpose of keeping the Sabbath. And He told them that when it came to the Sabbath, on the sixth day, you're going to get twice as much. Go out and gather twice as much, and you will have enough. And it will be on the Sabbath day that whatever is left over that one night, it won't rot like it will the rest of the week. Trust me in this. Because I'm not going to send any manna on the Sabbath so that you may rest from gathering and just simply enjoy me. When God instituted that, what was the immediate problem? Lawlessness. People looked at it and said, well, yeah, okay, that's nice God said that, but I'm still going out on the Sabbath to gather. And you can read in Exodus 16 that Moses' frustration with the people was that they would not obey. They would not listen to God's word. And that constant frustration is something that carries on throughout the whole of the Old Testament. They would not keep His Sabbaths. You go to Numbers 15. A man was stoned for gathering wood on the Sabbath. Why? Was it because he was out picking up sticks simply to heat his house? No. You read the context of it. He was stoned because he was defying God's law. What he was saying is, I don't want God ruling over me. And I will do as I please on whatever day of the week I choose to do as I please. It was an act of defiance. And he was stoned because he was really saying by his lawlessness, you will not be Lord over me. That says something about the force of that law, of that commandment, and why we are to be keeping it. It's a sign of His Lordship. We're going to get into that. You go to Isaiah 58. Again, the same thing. Dealing with lawlessness. If you will turn aside from doing your own pleasure on this day, God says, and I will bless you. And so you see, in the Old Testament, there's a constant theme of God dealing with the lawlessness of His people regarding the day. And in many ways, I do believe that needs to be addressed for the church and for many Christians today. That there is an unparalleled lawlessness among God's people respecting what it means to remember the Sabbath day, to keep the Lord's day holy. And they would do well to study the Old Testament in those ways. But on the flip side, what you see the New Testament doing, and this is what creates problems in many people's minds, it's because they look at the New Testament and believe that it has superseded the Old Testament. Well, it hasn't really. It simply explains it in clearer light and gives us new things to follow after without necessarily taking away things that we are supposed to be maintaining. And within respect of the fourth commandment, the change of the day has occurred, not the intent and import of the commandment. And that's because of Jesus' resurrection. But what they deal with most in the New Testament is this kind of legalism that we're used to hearing about coming into the day. How many Christians are like the Pharisees? Here's the other problem that really creates an irksome respect for the day. How many Christians and how many churches have taken the fourth commandment and set alongside of it a whole list of what you can do and what you can't do? And they make the day not a day of delighting in the Lord and delighting in His salvation, but a day of rules. And in saying to everyone, if you've done this and if you haven't done this, then you have kept the day holy. Now, is that true? Can we so reduce God's law in that manner? The legalist loves that. And then you can sit with your arms folded like the Pharisees and pointing out and saying, look, that guy can't be much of a Christian. Look what they're doing with the Lord's day. And you know, it's that kind of attitude that the New Testament addresses, which is kind of the opposite of what the Old Testament was addressing. You see that in Luke, in our text that's before us, in this section of Luke's Gospel. You see it in Galatians 4, when Paul addresses this whole issue of how people want to keep a church calendar. And how people say, well, if you don't do this and do this and do this, it isn't really much of a religion. Or you go to Colossians 2, where it talks about, again, the issues of keeping Sabbaths and how we like a self-imposed religion upon people and conformity to a certain guideline. And that makes us all feel comfortable because then we're all doing the same thing. And, hey, that's great. Uniformity and conformity really make for religion. And you can see the New Testament looking at that and saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. That's not the Sabbath is about. The purpose of the Christian Sabbath is lost among many Christians and many churches today. The purpose of the Christian Sabbath is something to recognize who established it. As the Lord Jesus said, man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. And when was the Sabbath made for man? Creation. By God. After God Himself had labored for 6 days to bring forth the very goodness of all of creation. Genesis 2, and on the seventh day He rested and He blessed it and hallowed it as a day. And here's the thing. As a day in which we, in the ordering of our lives, would be able to come and enjoy rest with our God. Isn't that amazing? And God wants a special day each week where there is a greater, special communion with Him. You're resting in Him. He wants it. And He wants us to order our lives in that same purpose. Not just so that we come on our own and on our own day before God, but that we would assemble together in a greater unity. Because the truth is, and Scripture teaches us, that when we are joined together in a greater unity, in a greater community, the greater presence of God is there. The Holy Spirit is upon us in a greater manner in the company of God's people. And in the Lord's Day, when we assemble together, it is because in there God has promised to come and inhabit our praises, to lift us up collectively into those heavenly places where we would enjoy rest in Him. That's what it's about. It was a holy day for increasing the bond of fellowship between God and His people. And the heart of keeping it holy was so that we could follow the pattern of our God. What did He do? He rested. What does He want us to do? He wants us to enter into that rest, that joy and that love of our God. And what you see Jesus doing here, and this is the sad part. In verse 5, what you see Jesus doing is not detracting from the Sabbath, but rather declaring His lordship of the Sabbath. That's important. That's the first thing to bear in mind. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And in verse 5, what you see Him doing here is coming down and saying to everyone, "This is my day. I claim lordship over it." Why I emphasize that is because verse 5 of our text, "The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." Verse 5 is a verse that is used often by Christians to sweep away the fourth commandment because of its setting. Because on the Sabbath, what did Jesus do? Well, they were out and about walking and entering into the fields and harvesting with their hands and eating. And Jesus was out and about doing good. So it wasn't really about keeping the Sabbath day holy as much as it was just recognizing Christ is your Lord and going about your business as you would. It's a rather tragic and false understanding of the text. Jesus was not showing that under the gospel we can do basically what we feel like doing. In fact, the opposite is true. What Jesus is doing in this verse is declaring His lordship of the day and not ours. We are not Lord of this day. And to that end, many Christians and many churches need to come and humble themselves before Christ, recognizing it. It is not about me going out and finding my own Sabbath day, or about us just recognizing that everybody has their own Sabbath day, but recognizing who is the Lord and what day has He claimed, and am I under His lordship? That's where it begins. And Jesus powerfully says here, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, not us." He sets His claim upon the day because He is the Creator, the Lawgiver, and Redeemer of His people. And to that end, it's a powerful statement. Now, I want to take just a few moments and look at that statement, "The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." And as well then to see how Jesus kept the day holy. Those are the two points. Jesus, how is He Lord of the Sabbath? Well, He's Lord of the Sabbath because He's the Son of Man. And notice that title that He takes to Himself. You know, it's very rare to see in the Gospels, it's very rare to see Jesus identified as the Son of God. Do you know how He's more commonly identified? The Son of Man. Why? Well, it's not a denial of His deity, of His Godship. He is God come in the flesh. But when you understand that Jesus is God come in the flesh, that's what the title Son of Man is all about. It's an affirmation. God has come down in the flesh. He has become a man to live among us with the express purpose of living and being that perfect man that God has demanded of all of us. It is a position, a title that Jesus takes to himself that is based on Daniel 7, verses 9 to 14. And you read that text, and in Daniel 7 is this picture of one who is the Son of Man, who comes in great power and glory with the purpose of claiming his kingdom from the Heavenly Father, with the purpose that all people of the world, all peoples, nations, languages, should come and serve him in his kingdom. When you read Daniel 7, the clarity of what that title is all about comes out. It's a consummation title. Jesus, in coming to make complete God's purposes for man and creation, comes as the Son of Man who fulfills everything that God expected of man, who does and who is what we were created to do and to be. He fulfills it all in his life. And because he has fulfilled all that man was supposed to be, he is the one who has inherited the kingdom from God and exercises a lordship over it. It's a consummation title. It's also a triumphant title. We've read from Psalm 24. Psalm 24 is again one of those triumphant psalms that speaks of the kingship of Christ, but it speaks of it in a manner of him being the one who has come down and has been that man who has had the clean hands and the pure hearts, and who's never lifted his soul to an idol, who's never sworn deceitfully, upon whom the righteousness of God can be seen completely by all, and yet who had a battle to the death, who had to endure a curse and a judgment to which Jesus should never have suffered. And we spoke this morning about death, but again, I remember, why do we die? Think about that. Why do we die? It's not part of human nature. It's not part of our creative makeup. We die because of sin. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. The day that you eat of that fruit, dying you shall die. Death is the judgment of God upon the soul that is sinful and sins. We die because we're sinners. We die because we sin against God. Why did Jesus die? If he was the pure and perfect man, if, as all accounts of Scripture show, there was nothing in him, he was tempted in every way, yet was without sin. Pilate could find nothing worthy of death in the man. Everyone said, he's innocent, but he must die. Why? Why did Jesus die if he never did anything wrong? It's because he came to be the Son of Man in our place. Not only to fulfill all that God demanded of us in the righteousness of God, which was just and right for him to demand of us, but also to take and to bear the penalty of all the wrong that we have done against the righteousness of God. He died as a substitute for us. That's the battle that is spoken of in Psalm 24, of this King of Glory who is strong and mighty in battle. Christ coming to endure the death, humbling himself. This is part of that glory and that triumph of him being the Son of Man and coming to earth, coming to submit himself to this highest act of humility, not only becoming like us, becoming a bondservant, but Jesus Christ humbling himself to the death of the cross, where he became a curse for us. He became a man to take our place in death. to bear eternal judgment so that God's justice against you could be served. God's justice against you because you are that lawbreaker could be quenched. So that God's grace toward you could be established. See, Son of Man is a title of triumph. And when did that triumph become a reality in Jesus Christ? When He rose up from the dead. When He came out of that grave triumphant, and death the whole sting of death and the corruption of the flesh, and none of that had a hold on Him. He rose from the dead triumphant and victorious over sin and death for us. God received Him into the highest of highest and sat Him down at His right hand where He could continue to serve as high priest of His people. And we could always look to the right hand of God and know we have a perfect plea in Christ. It's the words of Charles Wesley's hymn, 305, in your hymn book. It says, five bleeding wounds appear. They're born at Calvary. They ever plead for me. The wounds of Christ are always there before the Father's gaze. But they're wounds that are born in the living God who rose from the dead. Son of Man is a powerful title of the triumph of Jesus for us. And it's to that end Jesus says there, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Because He was triumphant, He claims the day. He claims it as His own. And to that end, the Sabbath day is not something that is of human invention, but it is of divine institution. In the same way that God took the seventh day and blessed it, sanctified it, made it holy, and made it a day of rest and enjoyment in His presence for His people, so the Lord Jesus takes the Lord's day and makes it the consummating day, the day of triumph for His people, the new Sabbath. It is just as holy, sanctified by God. It came from God. It is patterned after His work of creation. It is a day that brings awesome glory to God. And He has made it a day, not a day of bondage, not a day of trial, but a day of joy and rest and worship that points us to the life of Jesus Christ. And what Jesus does by saying the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath is He takes it out of our hands. It's not our day. My friends, get this point. Neither Christian liberty nor traditions of men rule and govern this day. Let me say that again. Christian liberty, your conscience about what you think is okay and not okay, nor the traditions of men govern this day. Jesus does. His Word does. That's an important point that many lose. This is not a day for you to do as you please just because your conscience is not bothered by something. Quite the opposite. If you turn your foot from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and if you call the Sabbath day a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and if you shall honor Him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasures, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight in it. You shall delight yourself in the Lord, and He will cause us to ride on the hills of the earth and feed us with the heritage of Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. You see, Many people don't enjoy the day because they don't see the Lordship of Jesus Christ in the day. That's the problem. And the whole thing about Jesus experiencing the Lordship of, or exercising the Lordship of this day was because He wants us, this is the point, He wants us to experience and taste the rest that He has accomplished for us on the cross. He wants us to see this day as a foretaste of heaven. Heavenly mindedness. Well, we recognize that just as He has conquered sin and death for us on the cross, so there is a day when we will be completely free of sin. And I long for that day, don't you? Yeah. We're to enjoy Christ in this day. And to that end, Jesus has entered His rest and is waiting to bring us into glory. Do you experience the rest and the blessedness and the holiness of Christ on this day? If you don't, the problem isn't with the Lord's day. The problem's with your heart. You see, that's the challenge that needs to be issued. Now, Jesus does do two things here that are very surprising. And this is the second point. He shows us how to keep the day holy. The two surrounding incidents show us not only how Jesus fulfilled the commandment, but also set for us a demonstration of how we are to keep the day holy. And it may surprise you that it's more than just simply not working and coming back and forth to church for worship. I don't know how many Christians think that they have kept today holy simply because they haven't gone to their workplace and they've made sure that they've been in worship. But what Jesus does do in these two surrounding incidents is He shows us that there is a keeping of this day that makes it holy and glorifying to God, to which we are to respond to. And I said it in the guarding against things categories. And the first is, by the first incident, in verses 1 to 4, Jesus keeps the day holy by guarding it against tradition. He's dealing with the Pharisees here. The Pharisees in verses 1 to 4 thought they were keeping the day holy by not doing certain things on the day. Harvesting and threshing with the hands that the disciples were doing. Did you know that they were specific laws that the Pharisees had put into place to guard the Sabbath day? That when it came to keep, here's how the Pharisees worked. They had the Ten Commandments. And then they had something like 600 sub-commandments that they surrounded the Ten Commandments with so that they would be guarded to make sure that they didn't break those Ten Commandments by keeping the 600 commandments that surrounded it. And then what they did with those 600 commandments is they came up with another almost 2,000 commandments that also helped them to guard the 600 so that if they kept the 2,000, they wouldn't break the 600 and then they wouldn't break the 10. And part of that was, well, what does it mean not to work on the Sabbath day? Okay, that means that we should not be going into the grain fields and plucking things with our hands because that's harvesting. And then getting the grain out and eating it because that would be threshing. They actually had those laws in place. And that's why when Jesus' disciples were going through the grain fields, plucking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands to get the grain out to eat, they said, no, the law says you should not be plucking and threshing with your hands. What law?
Man's law.
Man's law. That's the point. Man's law said you shouldn't do this. Do you know what God's law says? Let me read it to you. And this is found in Deuteronomy 23, verse 25. God had a law in place. Let the poor of your land and the stranger who is traveling go through your grain fields to pluck the heads and thresh them with their hands and eat their fill. And so you will fulfill the law of love to your neighbor. You see what the Pharisees were doing with their tradition? Was they were usurping a very law of God that was meant for you to show mercy to those who were in times of need. And you see, that's what our traditions do. They actually prevent us from fulfilling God's law. And Jesus, by allowing his disciples, and even more, as he gets into this whole issue about what David did when he was hungry. His disciples were hungry. Well, Pharisees, didn't you come out to offer them food?
Well, no, that would have meant we would have had to prepare something, and we don't work on the Sabbath.
Everybody, you just starved today. Foolish, isn't it? You see what our traditions can do? It usurps God's law. And what they ended up doing was painting a false picture of God by their traditions, because their traditions did not consider the necessities of men. Jesus, when he points to the example of David being given the holy bread by Ahimelech, and you can read that story in 1 Samuel 21, he brought out that to say, look, that holy bread was not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and yet David and his men ate it. And God did not strike them down. Did God strike others down for doing unlawful things within his temple and tabernacle? Absolutely. Nadab, Abihu, Uzziah. You can see many examples in the Old Testament where men who circumvented God's laws concerning the holiness of his temple, he struck them down. Why didn't he strike down David and his men? Because there was a real necessity. They were hungry. And Jesus brings that point to bear upon these men. God's righteous requirements are met as the needs of others are served in unusual circumstances. Let me say that again. God's righteous requirements are met as the needs of others are served in unusual circumstances. It's not a day to prevent ourselves from helping people, but rather to show that mercy. And it comes out even more in that second example in verses 6 to 11. And here Jesus shows us how to keep the day holy, not only guarding it against tradition, but guarding it against hypocrisy. Hypocrisy that comes out so prominently in these Pharisees who did not want Jesus to heal a man, and who in themselves began to break other commandments by harboring, verse 11, rage and hatred towards Jesus in their hearts because he did good. And by the very statement that Jesus makes there in verse 9, he confronts them. Is the Sabbath day a day to do good or to do evil? Is it a day to save life or destroy? You know what Jesus is doing when he makes that statement? He is challenging the Pharisees and, by our contemporary standards, us, the church today. What are you doing on the Sabbath day? Are you out doing good? Are you out saving life? Or are you doing evil? Are you destroying life? It's a very challenging thing to be confronted with. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Absolutely. Then we start to qualify all of that, don't we? What does it mean to do good? Acts of mercy are entirely appropriate. Doing good is what is part of keeping the day holy. For example, getting medicine for someone at a store. Or someone calls you and their cupboards are bare. Well, wait till tomorrow. No. Go and help them. Hey, obviously, that's what Jesus is saying. Do good. Somebody needs furnace oil. And it's an emergency. And it can be carelessness that leads them to that, but if it's the middle of winter and we want them to wait another day or two before the furnace truck can come so that they can have oil and heat in their home, Jesus is really saying common sense. Yes, it's a day for doing good, for showing mercy. In fact, do you know what James says in James 4:17? James says that to him who knows to do good and does not do it, it is sin. That's the thing. If you know that this is something good to do, and you don't do it, you have sinned. Now apply this to the parable of the Good Samaritan and the Levite and the priest who are in all likelihood on their way to the temple to serve God, but knew if they touched that man who was almost near death, they would be unclean for service in the temple. Was it right for them to have stopped and helped that man? Yes! Even if it meant defilement for a day and they could not serve God in the temple. Yes! That's why Jesus told the parable. It's a day for doing good. And you know, we need to be challenged with that even more. To be filled with mercy. What Jesus here was exposing more than anything a deep lack of love for one another. Hiding behind the law to overcome a merciless heart. And can we do that? Yeah, we're good at that. We are. And that's the point. Keeping the day holy is more than just simply saying, I don't work, I've gone to worship. Are we doing good? In fact, the Sabbath day, according to Jesus' standards here in verse 9, the Sabbath day ought to be a day for God's people of showing unparalleled mercy to people as we worship. I'm not saying excuse yourself from worship, quite the opposite. As we have come together for worship and as we leave this place, it's now an opportunity to show unparalleled mercy. It's a day to be prepared to show and give and exercise mercy and compassion to others. What I call the active keeping of the day. The active consecration of the day. Of making it holy. Of being prepared to help people with meals. Of visiting the sick. And the person who wasn't able to come out. Of taking something to them, knowing that they are in their homes and unable to be here collectively, of welcoming strangers, of maybe even going to the nursing home, to people who never get to church anymore, and spending even half an hour with them, reading to them, singing to them, passing on a sermon, encouraging them. Do we keep the day holy? It's a real challenge, isn't it? Of encouraging the lonely. Of giving of ourselves in compassionate ways to others. That's the point Jesus is making. Don't hide behind the law. But rather, live it. And make it a part of your life. As I said, we do not keep the day holy simply by going to and from our homes to church services. But neither do we keep the day holy by filling it with pleasure events like sports or family time. It's a time of generosity and compassion to others. Now that's hard to do, I know. We have our families. We have our long days. But it's interesting. Jesus took the time for everyone who came his way. He showed compassion to all. Now, it made the Pharisees hate him. But that's part of guarding that we ourselves be careful that we don't become filled with rage at those who may not keep it the same way we do. It's easy to point the finger. The Pharisees scorned Jesus with a deep hatred, but that's where their hypocrisy showed. They didn't keep the Sabbath day holy, and they didn't like the fact that Jesus did. Guard ourselves against hypocrisy with this day. Dear friends, is the Lord's day your delight? Is Jesus Christ Lord of the Sabbath, Lord in your life, respecting this day? I pray He is. Let us give thanks. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we pray and trust that You will bless it to our souls and help us to regard You in this day, not ourselves, and to regard one another and to consider the ways and means in which we are able to hallow Your name on this great and glorious day, both in worship. And, O Lord, how good it is. We think again, Psalm 122, how good it is to join together in the joy of going to Jerusalem, of praising our God together, knowing Your peace upon Jerusalem. How good it is also to go forth and to expend ourselves in measures of mercy and compassion and kindness and goodness to those who are unable to enjoy these things, that we may be to them a light and a testimony of Christ. Grant Your grace to these things, and let Your blessing be upon this day. For Your name's sake, we pray. Amen.